music from Sarah Groves, the song It Is Well. It's 33 minutes past the hour. We've had some technical problems and a couple of errors, and we didn't get on the air with Doug Greenwald, but graciously he's still with us, and we can kind of begin again and bring you the view of the Gospels, the four Gospels from 5,000 feet. And Doug, I apologize. That was just I think it was my slip up here, so nobody was hearing anything. And we're back, though.
Well, that may have been a good thing, you know, not if I think back on what I've said, but let's just pause for a moment and reflect on why we're doing what we're doing. We spent some time developing a framework at 30,000 feet called the five-story line of scriptures, which is where we want to start, because one or more of those themes shows up in every passage in the scripture. And knowing that that's the case, it's helpful to look for those themes as a place to start. And then we dropped down to 25,000 feet and said that we have to understand the context of the era. And when we deal with the Gospels, that era is the Jewish mind of Jesus's day. And we have to understand how those people thought, how they functioned, what their value systems were, how their religious systems were, so that we can understand what Jesus is doing and why he's doing it and how it would have been received by those people. Then with that in place, we drop down to 5,000 feet and deal with the respective themes that the gospel writers are developing in their scrolls, because those themes tend to transcend passages and chapters. And once we see a theme, we're sort of armed and looking for it to show up again, and there's a high probability that it will. And so that refines our ability to mine the passage. And then we get down to ground level and we start to deal with the specifics of the passage itself. Now, the reason we do that is multiple. First off, we want to understand as much of the original meaning of the passage as we can to get as many miles per gallon from our Bible study and our insight as possible. But there's a bigger issue here. You know, we are given in our text manuscripts and portions of manuscripts that are faint and old. And from those texts, we put them in from their language. We try to put them into our language, and then we engage it. And what we're trying to do is to understand the original meaning. The technical term for that is exegesis. And once we have the original meaning, then we want to ask ourselves, what does this passage, this original meaning, have to say to us today? And that's science called hermeneutics. And so by using exegesis and hermeneutics to deal with the passage and properly understand it as it was meant to be understood, out of that then flows our theology, our systematic theology, our pastoral theology, our apologetics, our biblical theology, and what I'll call dogmatics, or our core beliefs. And so I think it's really helpful to understand that all of those theologies and apologetics and dogmatics flow out of trying to understand the original meaning of a passage. Now, what happens when we come along with integrated contextual analysis and exegesis and discover more in those passages than perhaps we previously knew? Might that reshape our dogmatics? Might that tweak some of our theologies? And having said just what I said, there you start to see some of the issues that people have with integrated contextual exegesis is what happens when there's tension from the more of the passage that we fathom and understand doesn't quite align itself with some of our historical, say, dogmatics.
It's enough to ruffle some feathers, huh?
Well, that's true. I find that tremendously exciting, but there are those who really don't want to ruffle our traditional dogmatics and the way we understand some of our core beliefs, and that's just some of the creative tension that's inherent when you develop tools and methodologies that allow you to get more miles per gallon out of a passage. You start to see some things that were always there, that were evident to the very first people who heard the words, but may not have been evident to us for a couple of centuries because we weren't quite into that world.
Well, of course, evident because of their cultural perspective. They would hear it, hear the language differently, understand the symbolism differently than we do.
Exactly. So that's a part of the excitement and part of the challenge and sometimes some of the tensions that present from this more comprehensive approach, if you will, of trying to engage the passage and understand its original meaning.
Well, from 5,000 feet, what do we see? We're dealing with basically the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I know Luke is kind of a favorite of yours, isn't it?
Well, it is because Luke is one of the writers who puts an emphasis on the chronology of Jesus. When we get to John, John puts his emphasis on the conflicts of Jesus. And in Matthew, Levi puts his emphasis on the words of Jesus, and Mark puts his emphasis on the deeds of Jesus. And I think there's a lot of really neat insight that comes from looking at things in its chronological flow, which is one of the reasons that Luke is I'm partial towards when it comes for contextual analysis. And so some of the things we see at 5,000 feet, let me just state them and then go back and develop each one of them, is we see Jesus asserting and developing his authority. We see Jesus bringing compassion and mercy to people who have been systematically deprived of it by the religious establishment. That happens chapter after chapter after chapter. Another 5,000-foot theme is that Jesus is establishing a brand new community, and he calls it the Kingdom of God, and he's inviting a very diverse collection of outsiders to be the first citizens in this new community, and that theme goes on from chapter to chapter. He's also creating some new descendants in the land, making that word descendants, hearkening back to the Abrahamic covenant. And he's calling these his disciples. And he's in the process of completely remaking these guys. And that theme at 5,000 feet continues on from chapter after chapter after chapter. The reason it's important, I think, to see these 5,000-foot themes as they do tend to go from chapter to chapter to chapter. They extend themselves out through the gospel writings of each of the gospel writers. And therefore, when we come to a new passage, we already sort of know some of the themes that we're going to continue to be looking for. And that will shape us and be a compass that points us in the right direction so that we avoid what can so easily happen sometimes in our Bible studies is we put the emphasis on the wrong syllable.
Now, Jesus' ministry had a pattern too. And he starts off right after his, would you call it a, what's the word? I'm blanking out on this word. When a minister is officially designated a minister.
Consecration, installation?
No, there's
ordination.
Ordained, there you go. Yeah. You could see the baptism of John with Jesus is kind of the ordination and the dove descending. But the first thing he does is go out into the desert. What's the significance of that?
With what Jesus is about to do, he needs to establish his authority to do it over one who is going to resist him at every step, his adversary, Satan. And so the significance of Jesus going out into the wilderness is he establishes authority clearly, once and for all, over the adversary. And later on, he will say such things as, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Hades being another word for hell or the underworld. Again, it's an authority issue. And so when Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days and establishes authority over the adversary, only he knows that's happened. His disciples-to-be really aren't aware of that. And so Jesus begins to systematically display his authority so that these disciples will increasingly get the idea that he has authority over everything. And so when he encounters Simon in Luke 5, Jesus establishes his authority over nature. And then he does some exorcisms. He establishes authority over the minions of the adversary. Then he establishes authority over temporary disease when he heals Simon's mother-in-law in Luke 4. And then in Luke 5, he heals the man who was covered with leprosy, and Jesus exerts his authority over long-term disease, systematic disease. Then in Luke 5, when they bring him the paralytic, Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And in doing that, he is asserting his authority to forgive. And then later on, I think it's the beginning of Luke 7, he encounters this wedding or this funeral procession in Nain, and he brings back to life the only son of the widow of Nain, and Jesus asserts his authority over death. And then one Sabbath, he heals the man with the withered right hand, and he asserts his authority over the Sabbath. And so once you glimpse this theme of Jesus asserting and expanding his authority over everything, these passages get knit together in an entirely different way from the 5,000-foot perspective. And so that's one example of why I think 5,000-foot themes are important. Another example is when Jesus goes back to Nazareth in Luke 4 for what I like to call his rescue manifesto, he does a cut and paste from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and imports a phrase from Isaiah 58:6 and drops a couple of phrases from 61, 1 and 2, and makes these five statements, the center statement of which is, "I have come to set the prisoners free, and I have come to restore sight to the blind." Now, when he said, "I have come to restore sight to the blind," he blew the people away in Nazareth, because their theology from their rabbis says that if you're blind, you're blind because God doesn't like you. And so when Jesus says, "I'm going to restore sight to the blind," he's bringing compassion and mercy to people who they think don't deserve compassion and mercy. And so one of the cornerstones of those five statements that Jesus makes back in his Nazareth proclamation, if you will, is, "I'm going to bring compassion and mercy to those who have been systematically deprived of it by this religious culture." And so you see him bringing compassion and mercy to the paralytic, to the leper, to the man with the withered right hand, to Levi, the poor tax collector, who's been systematically excluded by Judaism. And I could go on right on down the line. And so recognizing this again, this theme from 5,000 feet, that Jesus has said, "I have come to bring compassion and mercy to those who have been systematically deprived of it," it starts to, again, knit all those passages together at a higher level.
Now, I've got to ask this question. Was this by Jesus' own design? This was his plan and his method for kicking off his ministry? Or was it, do we see it that way because Luke chose to explain it that way, in that order? I mean, have we fastened this purpose on because of our reading, or was that Jesus' plan?
Well, I'm going to say both, and then I'm going to illustrate why I just said both. Jesus is doing some things intentionally from the get-go, establishes an authority, which is the theme we've just alluded to, and bringing his compassion and mercy, and he basically brings that to all of his encounters. So it really wouldn't matter so much which encounters Luke chose to include in his gospel, those themes are going to be there. So from Jesus's perspective, those are intentional themes. Now, there are some themes that Luke himself wants to develop. And so I'm going to make reference to something here called the sin motif, because here we see Luke's picking and choosing of all of the hundreds of encounters that he could have drawn upon and to put in his gospel, choosing certain ones to develop a theme that he wants to create. And I'm going to call this the sin theme. So we have in Luke 5, Simon and a great catch of fish, along about the eighth verse of Luke 5. Simon, seeing this phenomenal catch of fish, falls down prostrate at the feet of Jesus and said, "Get away from me, for I am a sinful man." And that's the first time the word sin shows up in Luke's gospel. Then Luke chooses, as the very next passage, the very next encounter, the healing of the leper. And that leper is given us some curious information by Luke, who's a physician. He has a trained eye for these kind of things. He tells us that this leper is covered with leprosy. And most commentators feel that the word cavern is Luke's way of telling us that this is terminal. This is not only chronic, but he's probably near death. And so Luke is basically creating his sin theme here. He introduces sin with the encounter of Jesus and Simon. And then the next question is, well, if sin is real, how wide and how deep is it? And Luke tells us by implication, we are covered with sin. It reaches into every aspect of our life. Well, if that's the case, what is God's remedy going to be for sin? And then Luke brings in on his narrative stage the encounter with the paralytic. His friends bring him to Jesus because they want him healed of his paralysis. And Jesus gets to deal with job one here and says, your sins are forgiven. And by extension now, we've got sin is introduced. Sin covers us all. What is God's remedy for sin? It is forgiveness. Well, that begs another question. If God's remedy is forgiveness, how far, how deep, how wide can his forgiveness go? Does it have limits? And so Luke brings onto his narrative stage Levi, the despicable poor tax collector in Capernaum, for whom the rabbis have said about poor tax collectors, they are so bad that they can never, ever be forgiven by God, not with 30 years of contrition and 30 years of retribution. Well, that's Luke's answer to how far can God's forgiveness go? It can forgive anything and everything. So there's an example of, let's say, of a Lucan theme that he is deliberately developing at 5,000 feet by choosing and ordering the narratives, encounters from all the hundreds that he had to choose from, because that's the point that he wants to start to make. So to answer your question, some is intentional by Jesus and some of it is intentional by the gospel writer himself.
Now, there's another current just below the surface here that pops up to the surface, and this is from one of your earlier teachings, and you mentioned that when Jesus heals a leper, when he raises someone from the dead, that according to the observers from the religious establishment, this earmarks him as God, as the Messiah. He stands out from the rest of whatever groups might have been doing healing or doing supposed miracles at the time. This really puts him in front of the crowd, doesn't it?
Well, it does, and I think we lose sight of the fact that plain vanilla healings for exorcisms and for diseases was not uncommon at the time of Jesus. The laying on of hands for those kinds of things was standard practice. You can read about that in the Mishnah. And those who had a particular ability to do that were known as the Hasidim, miracle-working Pharisees of the north. Hasidim meaning the righteous ones, and Rabboni Hani ben Dosa is mentioned in the Mishnaic literature as an example of those kinds of rabbis. And I would suggest that's how Jesus would most likely have been seen by his friends and family in Luke 4 when he went back to Nazareth one Sabbath to read from the Isaiah 61 scrolls. They would have been very proud of him, seeing him as another Hasidim, miracle-working, Pharisaic rabbi, of which there is a considerable tradition of that in the Jewish religious culture. But none of those Hasidim, miracle-working Pharisees ever brought a chronic leper to healing and brought anyone back to life from death. And so Jesus went way beyond the usual, we'll call it Richter scale of miracles, if you will, to distinguish himself, to separate himself. In fact, it was not unusual for the rabbis to teach that healing a chronic leper or bringing someone back to life was so hard, it could only be done when Messiah comes. And that really lends some power to Luke's chronological narrative here. Jesus calls his first disciples at the end of Luke, the first part of Luke 5, with Simon and the great catch of fish. And the very next thing he exposes these disciples to is the healing of a person covered with leprosy. Translated means, here's my calling card. I am Messiah. I just did what they said Messiah was going to do when Messiah comes. In fact, Jesus sends that healed leper straight to the temple in Jerusalem to announce his messianic presence to announce the commencement of the messianic age. That's why in the very next encounter with the paralytic, you'll note that Luke is telling us that they've come now from all over Judea and Jerusalem to start watching this guy carefully. The dirty trick squad is in operation. They're sending reports back to the establishment in Jerusalem because we got to check this guy out. Is he really a Messiah or not? And so that's all part of the backdrop here, and why I think it's really helpful to keep these themes at 5,000 feet in view, because it just expands our understanding of these passages.
Well, Doug, this is wonderful stuff, and we look forward to continuing this theme next week when you join us again. Doug Greenwald is the Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director at Preserving Bible Times. They have a website at preservingbibletimes.org. By the way, all of our conversations with Doug, including this one, you can listen to again and again and again on our archive, our audio archive page. If you go up that to brokenroadradio.com and go up to audio archives, you'll find all of Doug's conversations there from the time we went on the air with him. And you can learn a whole lot by playing. You can even download them as podcasts. So I would encourage that. And Doug, I'm glad you're back from vacation. We missed you while you were gone. You're out in Michigan and eating blueberries and gathering a tan, I see.
Well, it's good to be back, and thanks again for having me.
Well, be blessed, and we'll look forward to talking to you again next week. Doug Greenwald of Preserving Bible Times. You can link to their website from ours at brokenroadradio.com. Over on the right side of the page, a link to preservingbibletimes.org. It is 5 minutes before the hour. Broken Road Radio Wednesday Morning Music from Mary Hopkins.